And we're going to be covering 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the next few weeks. And so that's where we're going to begin. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the first verse that says, Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas. Silvanus is his Roman name. And Timotheus, who we know as Timothy. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon our study this morning. Fill us, anoint us, and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and grace and understanding in this passage. And we also want to just lift up Judy right back to you and ask you, Lord, to comfort her and heal her and bring her back to us, Lord God, healthy and ready to serve you once again. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question might be asked, and you can ask it if you want, why, after intensely studying the book of Genesis, are we now going to study the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians? Well, I have to confess that I can't give you countless reasons, let alone even a few reasons, save that we are going from studying one of the oldest books of the Hebrew Scriptures written, of course, Genesis. I say one of the oldest because some believe that the book of Job is actually older as far as having been in written form. But we're going from one of the oldest books in the Old Testament to one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the New Testament books written. But age of books was not my criteria. Suffice it to say that through much prayer and study, we are simply where the Lord wants to speak to us about two very precious things, precious to the heart of God, and precious to my heart. And that is, first of all, to encourage the church of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, to establish the church in the Word of God and in our hearts to holy living through the truths of the Word while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for the church. So in other words, in these two short but profound letters, Paul would balance the prophetic with the practical. Balancing the prophetic with the practical. In other words, the doctrines or the teachings. Doctrines is just the teachings. The doctrines of Christ's return is to be more than just academic. It is to be more than just something we study because of the things that are going on in this world today. But it is to be dynamic in and through our lives in the very service of every believer in the church. What I mean by that is this, that the prophetic is to be lived out in the practical. We believe that the Lord is coming soon, therefore we are to live our lives right and holy and godly before the Lord. In his teaching of the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, for many years, was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He, who believes as we do about the coming of the Lord Jesus before the tribulation and so on, but he warned against abstract doctrine. What is abstract doctrine? Well, for example, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord is abstract in that it hasn't happened. We haven't seen it yet, but we know it's going to happen because it's been promised in the Word. But it hasn't happened yet, so we have to just say that it's abstract in that particular sense. But he warned against abstract doctrine that didn't have an effect on a believer's life. You understand that if we know that Jesus is coming, then we ought to be doing what he wants us to do before he comes. So Barnhouse made this comment in his teaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said this, and I quote, "My chief interest in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is what it does for you now. And if you don't know 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, I'm not interested in your theory of prophecy. For 1 John 3, verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope in him," and that is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, "every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And so Barnhouse stressed the need for personal holiness as well as doctrinal orthodoxy. That's just a fancy way of saying that we have this need for personal holiness as well as right teaching concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. So the best background then, because at this point I want to give you some background to the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I could tell you when they were written, how they were written, why they were written, and so on and so forth. But I'd like for the Word of God to tell us what was the background for the writing of these letters. So I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, we have a pretty good background to the letters that Paul writes to this church. So let's begin in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they, speaking of Paul and Silas, if you go back and you look in chapter 16, you realize that Paul and Silas had gone to the city of Philippi, and there they preached the gospel, and because of the preaching of the gospel, they were put into prison. In fact, they were beaten, as they would normally do to any prisoner. They were beaten, and then they were taken and put into a dungeon, and actually chained in that dungeon as prisoners for the preaching of the gospel. So they suffered persecution for preaching the name of Christ. So when they had passed through, now they're out of that because remember God took them out. They preached to the Philippian jailer and then, you know, they brought him to the Lord and then his family and his household and all of that. Well, now when they, speaking of Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, which are two smaller cities that did not have synagogues, that's a significant thing, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, it's very important to remember that Paul went to any major city first, and he always went to the synagogue first, the synagogue of the Jews, because he was a Jew who had come to know his Messiah Jesus, and they needed to know that the Messiah had already come. So he wanted to preach to the Jew first. As a matter of fact, that was what he wrote in Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So Paul had that desire to preach to the Jews first the message of the gospel. But in the synagogue, there were also Gentiles who went to hear about the God of Israel and the God of the Jews. And so they were, you know, the synagogue was not a place of worship in the sense of like we worship the Lord here. It was a place where they read the scriptures. It was a place where they discussed the scriptures. So that's what the synagogue was. Therefore, when you look at the Gospels, you see Jesus going into the synagogues. You know, they would hand him the scrolls because they would consider him like a rabbi or a rebbe, as they call him. And he would expound on the scriptures. That's what Paul went in to do. So they went into the synagogue, and then it says, and Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The three Sabbath days could have been two full weeks or three full weeks. Either way, he went in three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, spoke about the scriptures, and what was it about? Opening and alleging, which means explaining and demonstrating. That's what those two words mean. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, in other words, Christ had to suffer, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. Now, remember, in Thessalonica, he was in the synagogue, therefore a few of the Jews believed in Jesus and in the message that Paul gave. Some of them believed and consorted, which means they joined with Paul and Silas in following after Jesus. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So many more Greeks actually came to the knowledge of Christ. And of the chief women, not a few. There were leading women in a city. Gentiles, women is what they were. And so they believed in Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not. That would mean the Jews that were in there, they heard the gospel, but they did not believe it. Well, it says of them, they were moved with envy, and they took unto them certain lewd fellows, which means they were evil men of the baser sort, and they gathered a company. Now, that sounds nice. But gathering a company means they gathered a mob and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason was a person who had come to faith in Christ, and he was housing Paul and Silas. That's where they were staying for the time. And so they came to the house of Jason to actually get Paul and Silas, and they weren't there. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." Now, isn't that something, that the world's perspective is that the preaching of the gospel was turning their world upside down? I think that's a tremendous label for any believer. When you tell somebody about Jesus Christ, you're turning their world upside down. But if you look at it from God's perspective, what you're really doing is turning their world right side up. Because this world is upside down, man, when it comes to life and to everything that goes on. I mean, it's just wacky. When we tell them about Jesus, it turns everything right. But that's how the world perceives it. We're turning the world upside down. We're rocking their world. Well, that's what Jesus, who is the rock, that's what he does. So it says, and they said of this, you know, they're turning the world upside down, whom Jason has received. He's received these people, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now they're saying, you know, they're preaching this Jesus against Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So they're causing and stirring this riot, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, in other words, they had taken Jason, and then they said, look, you know, give us some bail money and then we'll let you go. And that did that with the others. They let him go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So we'll see in a moment a map of Thessalonica and Berea. They're very close to each other. But they sent them off. They wanted to save Paul and Silas. They didn't want them to go through any more problems because they had already gone through problems in Philippi. So they sent them on their way, and coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now you would think, Paul, haven't you learned your lesson? Every time you go into the synagogue, you're causing problems. And the problems are coming right back on you. He said, that's just what I've been called to do. So he goes into the synagogue, as it was his manner, of the Jews. Now, what he finds in Berea is something totally different. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, speaking of the unbelieving Jews. Because you see, he's preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but these people were listening. That's why he says they were. That Luke says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the ones who were causing all the riots. And but he tells us why: in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So they received what Paul was saying to them, and then they searched the scriptures. In other words, they tested the things that Paul said to the scriptures, and they found them to be so, because it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Now, if you go back to verses 3 or 4, it tells us there that in Thessalonica, just a few of the Jews believed. But here, many of them believed, and also of honorable women of high esteem there in the city of Berea, who were Gentiles, and of men, not a few. So there were a lot of Gentiles and a lot of Jews that came to the Lord Jesus in Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there in Berea still. And they thought... And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So that's the history of what took place in Paul going to Thessalonica. Now we have Paul, having been there, taught them the word of God and established the church there in Thessalonica. It was in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey with Silas, which took place between 49 and 52 A.D. That's early on. So for a letter to come out of that time was probably the first letter written for the New Testament, that Paul arrived there in Thessalonica. Now, here in this map here, there's kind of a modern map, but you have Greece here and Turkey over here. There's Thessaloniki, which is a new name the modern name for Thessalonica. Before, it used to be called Saloniki or Salonika. But anyway, that's where it is. Here's the Aegean Sea. Here's Athens there. Athens there, Aegean Sea. The next map, this is more of a biblical map. Thessalonica, here's Berea. You'll find Athens and Corinth down here. Now, I mention Corinth because Corinth is where Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter to them almost a year later from his time of starting this church there. So, as I mentioned to you, this letter, being one of the earliest of Paul's, was written around 53 to 54 A.D., and more than likely, it is the earliest of the books. And it wasn't written long after Paul had left. So, what happens in that year? That's what's going to be significant for us. What happens in the year from the time that he began in the synagogue preaching about Jesus to what he is writing to them about after what he has heard about their faith in the Lord? That's what this letter is about. This letter was written to a church that was about a year old, as I said, to encourage and establish it in basic scriptural truths, to encourage them all to holy living, and to instruct them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his own, which is the church, which we'll see in chapter 4. The letter was also written to correct some misconceptions that had arisen within the church concerning those who had died in the faith at the coming of the Lord. If the Lord comes to those who are dead, do they miss him? And Paul wanted to talk to them about that. So most, if not all, of Paul's letters now began with a greeting, which was a standard greeting in letters of the time. In our day and age, we write to a person, we put their name, dear so-and-so, then we give the body of the letter, and at the end we give a statement of who it is that's writing. So we put our name at the end of the letter. Whereas in that time, we actually would say our name first. I'm writing this letter. Write the letter to them. But you say, I'm writing this letter to you, and then the body of the letter. That's how it was done then. That's what we find here in verse 1, which we've already read. Paul, he's the author of the letter. And Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, those are those who are accompanying Paul. But Paul is the writer because his name is first. The direction of the letter goes to the church of the Thessalonians. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some quick observations. The author of the letter, as I said, is Paul, the first name mentioned, who was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. The phrase, unto the church of the Thessalonians, implies strongly that the message was to be given to the called out assembly. Unto the church. The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. We get in our Spanish language the word iglesia from that word. Ekklesia, which means the called out assembly. In the establishment of the English language later on, out of bits and pieces of that word, we had the early word kirk, K-I-R-K, which would later be called church. So that's how we get church. But it really means the same thing, a called out assembly. Comes from the word ekklesia. So it is implying that the message was to be given to this assembly of called out people. Called out by God. That is the church. Which must be seen as an organism. Why do I mention an organism? Because an organism is something that has life. And the church has life because the church has Jesus Christ. And the church also has the Holy Spirit, which God has placed upon the church. So that's life. That's spiritual life. We should have life in us because we are of the church. We are of this called out assembly. Now, we're not an organization. By the way, this building is not the church. This building is just a building. It's just a place where we do our best to make you comfortable so that you can sit up and listen to the Word of God and take it in and build, you know, build upon that, you know, and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this building is not the church. And the church is not an organization, again, as much as it is an organism. An organism has life. And what that means is this. The church does not teach. The church does not teach. The church is taught. Paul to the church. Paul, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul, who was anointed to be an apostle unto the church. Paul is giving a message to the church. The church does not teach. The church is taught. Do you have it? Are you getting it? In other words, beware of those who say, the church teaches this, the church teaches that. Or some even say, my church teaches this, my church teaches that. No, the church doesn't teach, the church is taught. So with all due respect to certain groups and denominations, Catholics will say, the church teaches this. Episcopalians, I've heard say the same thing. You can say, I've heard it from Baptists and Presbyterians and all, on and all. You know, in fact, some people could even say, well, Calvary Chapel teaches. Well, you know what? No, no, no. The Bible is very clear. Only the Holy Spirit teaches. So when we study the Word of God, we need to realize that we are expecting the Holy Spirit to teach us the Word of God. The church doesn't teach. The church is taught. So please understand that. I wanted to really drive that thought home today. Secondly, notice that Paul says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what better place for a church to be? In God and in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We don't want to be a church that's in somebody else or in some other thing or in some other teaching. I want to be in Jesus. As a matter of fact, we as individual believers are in God's hands, aren't we? Didn't Jesus first of all say, if you're in my hands, I mean, I'm not going to let anybody snatch you out of my hand. And the Father is going to have his hand on you too. And nobody's going to snatch you out of that. I mean, we're in God and in Christ. And being in God and in Christ means that we are going to be assured of His blessing, or assured of His protection, assured of His provision, assured of His grace, assured of His mercy, assured of His purposes, assured of everything that we need for life and godliness. We are in God and in Christ, in God who is the Father, in Christ who is not only the Creator, but the Savior of the world. Isn't that the best place for the church to be? Yay, praise the Lord. So what we can say is our home is in Christ. Our home is in Christ. And then add to this the classic greeting of Paul to most of the churches. Grace be unto you. The word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis is the Greek word for grace. And grace means undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. That's God's grace. We don't deserve it, but He gives it. And then the word peace. In Greek, the word peace is eirene. E-I-R-E-N-E. We have that beautiful name Irene from that word. It means peace. But it was transliterated years and years before to get the meaning of the word shalom, which comes from the Hebrew. So, grace and shalom. Undeserved favor and wholeness and completeness of God's blessings. That is what Paul is saying to this church. May you be blessed with God's undeserved favor and be blessed with His wholeness and completeness of all of His blessings. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? And then we see in verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God the Father. Paul had a tremendous prayer life, and he always remembered those that he had gone to visit, those that he had gone to share the gospel with. And he said, listen, I remember you always in prayer. You know, when Paul would say that, he didn't just... Sometimes we say, you know, I'm going to pray for you, and then we forget. Write it down if you're going to pray for somebody. Write it down. But the important thing is, he truly had this early church, this young baby church in his heart. He said, you know, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Paul's love for the church was reflected in his prayer life. Concern for the welfare of this church. We know again from Acts 17 that Paul had been there in Thessalonica 3 Sabbaths, indicating at least 3 weeks of time, teaching and reasoning with them from the Hebrew Scriptures. The Messiah had come. Let me remind you of what he said. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. But it doesn't mean that they only stayed there 3 weeks in Thessalonica. As was Paul's manner, he carried on the work with Jewish emphasis for 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then turned to Gentiles and ministered to them some weeks after that. So he was there a lot longer than 3 weeks. We know that. We know this for a few reasons. First of all, the church that he had been to previously, the Philippian church, sent money to Paul at least twice during his visit to Thessalonica. We know that from his letter to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 15 and 16. He said, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." That means you sent once and at least one other time, possibly more. So not only did they send money and an offering to Paul in Thessalonica once, but again, so at least two times, possibly even more. But also, Paul supported himself. He supported himself by doing manual labor. If you read the book of Acts, you learn that Paul was a tent maker. And so he did that whenever he wasn't preaching, he was making tents and selling them and all. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, Paul says to them, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." In other words, we don't want to be a burden to any of you. "So we preached unto you the gospel of God, but we did so by providing for ourselves." We worked. Before he was able to teach them the importance of giving, as the Scriptures teach, he just said, "I didn't come here to take your money." And the reason I bring this up is because in those days, as it is even in all of time, we've always had people who go from town to town. I like to call them snake oil salesmen. And they go from town to town, you know, with their wares, usually some philosophy or some religion. And they go there one day and they tell them about this, buy that, and then, you know what, support my ministry. And then they're gone the next day. And they were all about words and talk, but they weren't about doing anything really of benefit to the people. Paul, on the other hand, goes into the city, says, "Look, you don't need to support me. I can do that. But when I do teach you, I'm going to teach you intensely and a long time. I'm going to labor for you to know about Jesus Christ. But I, you know, eventually I'll teach you that giving is important. All of that's part of the church. But I'm bringing you through the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of faith, the doctrines of the Word of God. Bringing you through these, and then you eventually can do that. Just like the Philippian church wanted to support Paul. But when he goes to a city, he doesn't say, "Listen, I'm going to just come take your money and run." You know what he did? He stayed there. He stayed and he labored for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they got to see that he was sincere and that he was serious about their eternal life. That's what this is all about. So, Paul remembered them in prayer. And what did he remember of this church? He said in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll talk about that in a moment. But think of it. In 3 weeks or so, this young infant church had become grounded and well grounded in the Word of God and in the teachings given to the church. They had become well grounded because Paul spent the time and took the time to teach them, and they took the time to listen. And this was the evidence of the great doctrine of salvation about which Paul speaks in verse 4. Because he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, in other words, brethren, he calls them brethren because they're saved. He never called anyone brethren unless they were believers in Jesus Christ. He calls them beloved because God loves them and he loved them. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, some people really have a problem with election. I don't have a problem with election because that's a word in the scriptures. It says that God has chosen. God has chosen us. But just be careful that you're not the chosen frozen. They don't want to serve the Lord. No, he chooses. He has elected us. And the doctrine, we're going to talk about this doctrine as we go along. But listen to what he says. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, just like all the people that come and talk and then leave. He says, no, it came also in power and in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. As you know that we didn't come like everybody else. We're here and we care and we love you and we're staying until God moves us on. And we're going to keep teaching you until God moves us on. Their response to the preaching of the gospel in their midst constituted undeniable proof of their salvation. So I want you to remember some things. I want to just start with this. I'll give you the rest of the list later. But the first part of this list is salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. Y'all believe that? Say amen if you do. All right. Salvation begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with Paul. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with God. As a matter of fact, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, this is what Paul says. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, there it is again, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I'm not making this up. This is what's in the scriptures. He says, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Salvation begins with God. And he goes on to say, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, another doctrine that he would teach them, the doctrine of being set apart unto the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word of God. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? That God is a Spirit, and we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There it is. Salvation begins with God. You see, the response of His converts was a supernatural work of God. It wasn't some natural or emotional response to some clearly delivered sermon, some slick kind of sermon type of thing, you know. There are a lot of slick people out there. They can really grab onto your emotions and stuff. And then at the very end they say, oh, and by the way, send your check of $100,000 to me. No. Paul said, I didn't come in word only. Paul talks about the fact that he says, my words are not what's important. The important thing is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing by me coming and preaching the gospel to you. But it's the power of God. And again, I point you to Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It begins with God. So realize this, that when you witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who doesn't know, you must depend upon the Holy Spirit to help you. You must depend upon the Holy Spirit to speak through you so that they will get the understanding that you're not saving them. God saves them because salvation belongs to God. And when Paul preached and taught them, he didn't just share human opinion with them. He didn't preach philosophy 101 to them. Instead, his message was marked by the power of God. Lives were being changed. The reflection of John Newton's great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Do you see? Do you see what you didn't see before? That's transformation power. That's supernatural power that changed you. Has he kept you? Only by his power. It was the Holy Spirit that brought it home to their hearts with deep conviction. As Jesus taught in John 16, verse 8, when he says, and when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why we say the church doesn't teach. The Holy Spirit teaches. The church is taught. It is important to point out that the message was indeed preached through Paul's lips, but the manner in which it was given was in the power and in the Holy Spirit, the power of God in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, when it says in much assurance, it is telling us that we are assured. We can be sure, we can be guaranteed that God's word is faithful. That if it has changed your life, it has changed your life indeed. And you will give witness and testimony, you will give evidence of that through the love of God and of Christ in you. So that's the assurance. We're sure of God's power. We're sure of God's grace. We're sure of God's mercy. And even though Paul was not with the other apostles when the Lord spoke to them the words I'm going to share with you in just a moment, he nonetheless received the same message and the same anointing that the apostles received in the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that Jesus spoke of ahead of time when he said to them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Everything had already moved out of Judea and Samaria. Paul was now dealing with the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul had received the very same anointing that the earlier apostles had. Paul's message was marked by his own certainty and assurance that this very same message would change their lives as it had radically changed his. Just think of his road to Damascus experience. How radically this Jewish member of the Sanhedrin, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this Hebrew of the Hebrews was changed by the presence of Jesus Christ. So the people received the gospel and the word of God eagerly. They received it eagerly and they wanted to serve eagerly. And they would also be eager followers of Paul and of the Lord, as we're told in verses 6 and 7 of our text, when it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's not strange, okay? Don't consider that strange. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, the implication, of course, is that they stopped following other things to follow after Paul and the Lord. That's the implication here. All of us had to stop following things and others to follow after God and to follow after Jesus. All of us as believers. And Paul says, you follow us and you follow the Lord. This is not just a quaint statement that he makes. Paul knew where he was going because he was following the Lord. Now, grab onto that thought. Paul knew where he was going because he was following the Lord. Consequently, in following Paul, they were indeed following the Lord because they could see in his life the way to go. if we are following after Christ, if we are following after the Lord, and we tell people, listen, follow me because I'm following the Lord. I know where I'm going because I know where He is. I know where He's going. I know where He's promised us to go. Let's follow Him together. That's what He's saying. Follow me. Let's follow the Lord. Paul isn't saying follow me because, you know, if it was just following Paul, then, you know, if Paul decided he didn't really want to follow Jesus anymore, that's a sad thing, isn't it? Paul would never do that. Paul was committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was committed to the Lord Jesus unto death. And he would, by the way, unto death follow the Lord. So to the Philippian church, this is what Paul said in Philippians 3:17. He said, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, mark those who are following us in the same way, because we're following the Lord. Mark them. Those are the ones you follow. Don't follow those who are saying Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. No, we're just following the Lord. And we're following His Word. We're doing that together. The Word of God came to them in much adversity. I'm moving on here because of time. But the Word of God came to them in much adversity. Let's not forget where Paul came from when he was in Philippi. Before he gets to Thessalonica, he was beaten for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you this, we need to take our salvation seriously in this life, at this time, before Jesus comes. Do you know why? Because right now, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They're suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you think that the few beheadings that have taken place with ISIS are you know, you think it's just, you know, just a few? Expect more. And expect more of them to be Christian. It's already happened. Actually, some of the towns that they've gone through, taken children and done that dastardly deed to them. Folks, we need to take this serious. I'm burdened by a church, you know, that makes entertainment the most important thing in you know, in the life of their particular fellowship. It's not about entertainment. Man, I'll tell you one thing right now. You can take the screen, you can take the instruments or whatever. Take it all out of here, because all we need is Jesus. Bottom line, whatever we have, that's just grace. But it's not about us. It's not about what makes me feel good or what makes me feel happy and whatever. Oh, you can be the happiest person. Listen, I don't want to be happy. I want to be joyous. And there's a big difference. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And we learned that lesson through Joseph, didn't we? They received it in much affliction. The word affliction, by the way, in the Greek, the word affliction means to be pressed like olives in an olive press, like grapes in a wine press, being squeezed by that press, extracting every bit of juice or every bit of oil out of those fruits. Be impressed. That's how real their suffering was. That's how real it was for them to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Before coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had been beaten up and thrown into prison for their faith. And that young church saw the marks on their bodies for their faith in Jesus Christ. They saw them on Paul and on Silas. Their marks were real, but so much the more their faith was real. Paul and Silas's faith in the Lord Jesus was beyond the reality that they saw. Folks, mere human joy or human happiness will die under that kind of intense pressure. Mere human happiness dies under that kind of pressure. But the joy of the Holy Spirit will only grow through the trial. And again, I just want to refer you to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Let's get serious about our service to Jesus Christ. So in only a short time, this young baby church became examples and encouragers of other believers. And word began to spread throughout Macedonia, which is, by the way, northern Greece, and Achaia, which is southern Greece. So throughout all of the land, the testimony of this young church was heard. May we do no less. May we be examples to others of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Lastly, and this is what ties everything in this chapter together, lastly, we see the results. The results given to us in verses 8 through 10 that Paul says now. He says, "For from you, this young church, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." In other words, every place that your faith toward God was, it was spread. This message, this word. So that we need not to speak anything. In other words, Paul and Silas said, "Man, there's nothing we have to say because your life is saying it all. Your witness and your testimony is saying it all. We don't even have to say anything." Isn't that wonderful when that can happen? Verse 9, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Salvation, as I said before, begins with God. Let me add to that list that we began a few minutes ago. Salvation belongs to God, or begins with God, I should say. Secondly, salvation involves God's love. Salvation involves God's love. You look at verse 4. Paul said, "Beloved," or "brethren, beloved of the Lord." The Lord loves you, in other words, and so do I. You are loved by God. That you were elected of God. You're loved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Thirdly, salvation involves faith. And Paul has spoken of the faith, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope of this young baby infant church. Fourthly, salvation involves the triune God. Twice we see the mention of the Father and of the Son together, and then later on we find the mention of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as Paul mentions them here. Salvation involves the Godhead, three in one. And lastly, salvation certainly changes lives. Salvation certainly changes lives. Paul was making it very clear how he knew that these new believers in Jesus were elected, were chosen, and set apart by God. And what we want to do here in closing is we want to connect and compare verse 3 with verses 9 and 10. I believe in a most beautiful way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for our understanding, God has connected this, and Paul connected it for us. Look at this. Remember we talked about your work of faith? He said, "We pray for you. We remember your work of faith." You know what the work of faith was? Verse 9. You turned to God from idols. That is your work of faith. You turn to God from idols. Your faith is no longer in the things of this world. Your faith is no longer in the things that have separated you from God. But I have to tell you this. We can make idols of a lot of things. I'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, your work of faith, you turned to God from your idols. Secondly, your labor of love. Your labor of love, verse 9 again, is to serve the living and the true God. To serve the living and the true God. That's your labor of love. You love God so much, and you're just so thankful that you can serve a living and true God. Your love is being expressed because God has given you the opportunity to express that love. Lastly, or thirdly, and patience of hope. What is that patience? To wait for His Son from heaven. Verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven. So for us, as we come to the table of communion here in just a moment, the idols of this life must go. The idols of this life must go. And even we in the church can make idols of a lot of things. We can make idols of preachers. Please don't do that. Especially here. But people have made idols of preachers. They've made idols of houses and homes and cars and trucks and, you know, yachts. Not, well, no yachts here in El Paso. There's no water here. Let me tell you this. You know, we can make idols of our children. Be careful. Don't make idols of your children. You have to turn to God first. We're told in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So you know, you're not to share me with other things. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So I'm not made of wood. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of steel. I'm not made of fiberglass. I don't share my glory. We have to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. We need to remember that we do serve a living God. God is here with us today. He is among us right now because the Scriptures are very clear that if we have to have a quorum of any kind, the Scripture says, where two or more are gathered in His name, there am I in the midst. Well, there's more than two here, so praise the Lord, we have a quorum. And therefore we have God with us. And we have Jesus with us, and we have the Holy Spirit with us. We have one God among us today. So we need to remember that we serve a living God. Our prayers aren't just going up to nothingness. They're going into the very ears and heart of God. But let's remember a few things. How many people are actively active in activities and going nowhere with God because theoretically, I mean, you know, they say they believe in God, but in practice they're really not in connection with God. And it's because, again, there could be the idols of this life, or there could be things in this life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or haughty or arrogant, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. You see, God is alive, and He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So He tells the rich, He says, listen, you think you're rich? God's richer. Quit trusting in uncertain riches. God has what He wants to give us that gives us joy, always, and a good joy. So, listen, you serve a living God. Remember that. Lastly, wait eagerly for the Messiah's return. We're going to talk a lot about that in 1 Thessalonians as well as in 2 Thessalonians. But there is a comparable passage when Paul writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you will find all three things that are mentioned, even though not by this name, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But all three concepts or principles are in this passage. Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, notice this, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What's that? Idols. So turning from idols, he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is that? Serving the living God. Looking for that blessed hope. Ah, patience of hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, we must balance the prophetic with the practical. While we wait for Jesus, we need to live godly in this present age. While we wait for Jesus, we need to have holy living be the hallmark of our lives. And you might say, that's tough. No, well, it's tough, but you know what? Surrender to the Lord. Surrender to His Spirit. Let the Spirit fill you. Let the Spirit move you. Let the Spirit teach you. Remember, the church doesn't teach. The church is taught. The Holy Spirit teaches. So, as this church was in Thessalonica, this is what I encourage you to be. You be an encouragement. As they were, you be an encouragement. Please don't get into the habit or the thought that you have to always be encouraged. I want you to come here, learn the Word of God, so that when you leave this place, you can encourage. You can encourage the downtrodden. You can encourage the ones that's hurting, the one who feels hopeless and lost in this world. You have the light of life. You have Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Let Him work in you. Be an encouragement. Secondly, be an example. So people say, man, those people right there, man, they're so, what an encouragement they are to others. So be an example to others to be an encouragement. Thirdly, be enthusiastic about your faith in Jesus. Be eager to follow the Lord. Man, sometimes, I'll tell you what, I know, man, we're trying to be cool. Quit being cool. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. I want you to be cool. But not that cool. I want you to be alive. And I want you to know that others need to know that Jesus is alive. So how about have a little bit of enthusiasm about your faith in Jesus? Be eager to follow Him. Be eager to join up with other believers. Quit talking about other people and quit gossiping and start talking about Jesus. Start bringing them the hope of eternal life. And folks, if you get together with people in this church and you start talking about others, I tell you, I'm going to come after you. The antennas are going to go up. I'm going to come and I'm going to tell you, quit doing that. And start talking about Jesus. God did not call us to judge one another through prayer. And using prayer, folks, don't be presumptuous. I'm telling you right now, when we come to this table of communion, lay those things down right now. You quit gossiping about others. And you start loving Jesus and loving them in Jesus. Be enthusiastic about your faith. And then fourthly, be expectant. Expect Jesus to come at any moment. And with that expectation, that means serve the Lord all the more in your life. Amen? All right, let's have our servers come. We're already a little late. Don't worry, Cowboys are losing. No, I'm just kidding. I want to see if you guys were awake. That's it. All right. See, you see, we have our minds on a lot of stuff right now. I want you to put your minds on Jesus, okay? All right, come on up. Let's pray.